once again for the glorious opportunity that we have to get together in your name, break your word, fellowship with one another, enjoy the means of grace that you have given to us in your great mercy and as the gift and reward for the righteous work that you have done in this world in redeeming your people to yourself. And thank you that we're here now as an appointment from you. And that every one of us who is here because we have on one level or another been called. And thank you, Lord, that we have responded to this call. Help us listen to your voice and to listen to the words that come from your mouth. Because we know that they are life-giving words to us. And they are indeed the words of life. And you are the only one that we know who can give these to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us during this time. And we pray that your name would be lifted up. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to talk to you this evening about worship. Really a kind of a recent study of mine, trying to get into the core of what worship is, of what makes worship worship. There are many things involved in this. We know them. They're part of us. They're part of our lives. But I think there are just a few things that really are essential in all this. And I'd like to begin this study from the book of Genesis. You should know me by now that I like to start things from the beginning because I have a kind of an historical mind about things. And to me, it's a lot simpler when you deal with any subject, start at the beginning. So, Genesis chapter 1, and I just want to read one verse here. I could read one of several verses in Genesis 1 to illustrate this point, but I'll just take the first one, and that's verse 3. And verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And the main word, the operative word here for our study tonight is going to be the word said. God said, let there be light. God spoke, and there was light. And because of that, I am able to bring you this message tonight. All right. God spoke. And light came into existence. You need to understand that what happened when he spoke those words. When he spoke those words, he spoke them with all of his omniscience behind those words. He knew everything. And particularly, he knew everything about light when he said those words. Physicists today are still wrangling over what light is. We know something about the speed of light. Something about the behavior of time in relation to the speed of light. Physicists are not quite sure whether light is particular, that is, photon, or whether it is wave. The mysteries of electromagnetic radiation are still being studied to this day. And yet, God, when he said, let there be light, understood everything the physicists know, understood all of the flaws in their ideas, and his ideas about light were completely pure and were completely precise and totally comprehensive, and he understood light in its essence and in its substance so well that when he spoke those words, light came on. Light came on. He commanded it, and it came into existence. This was true of all of creation. Every time he spoke something into creation, all of his wisdom and knowledge was behind his words. And not only that, but his decree and his order to that which was nothingness to give forth material substance. And not just the substance, but the essence that drives that substance as well. Not only did he create the thing, but all of the laws that govern the thing were in that command. All of this was in his word when he spoke creation into existence. His creation by his word was a creation that came out of the power of his knowledge and the power of his decree. Psalm 33:6 David identifies to us what we now call creation by fiat, that is, creation by the word of God, when he says in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." While we talk about that, turn to John chapter 1. It was by the word of his mouth that all things were made. He commanded and these things took place. He created the world out of nothing by fiat, by the words of his mouth. And this shows to us the extent of the power of God's word. You know, when we stand around and talk to each other, we excite the atmosphere around each other's ears, and sound waves are going across the atmosphere between us, and we have these sensory organs here that pick those up, and they're transmitted back to our brain, and then they're interpreted from the sound patterns into language and syntax and so forth, and we come to an understanding of what's going on in each other's mind by speaking to one another. There's a certain degree of power in that. All right, but when God speaks, things are created. John 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is identified as this Word, sent forth from God to create. So what we're going to see as we go along is the power of this Word. The power of the Word is divine power. It's nothing less than divine power. We run into this term in the Bible, the Word of the Lord, about 250 times throughout the entire Scripture. That term, one of the most frequently used phrases in that straight same form over and over again. And then there are variations on that form. So there are many, many more instances where it is used. But about 250 times in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, this is used. The Word of the Lord comes. The Word of the Lord leaves. The Word of the Lord is sent forth. It's feared, loved, it's despised, it is spoken, it's referenced, it's abundant, it's rare, it is hidden, it is revealed, it is shouted forth suddenly, and it is a still small voice that's given bit by bit over time. Here a little and there a little. It is proven. It is eternal. It's truth. It is decree. It is law. It is power. Perfect, sure, right, and pure. Many, many, many other things. You can't read these passages about the Word of God without coming to the conclusion at some point that this Word is divine. It is divine, it is ruling, and it is king. The people of Israel, when they were referring to the Word of the Lord being sent forth, or the Word of the Lord coming to them by the mouth of the prophet, feared, listened, hated it, rebelled it. They always reacted to it in some way or another, either positively or negatively. Because the Word of the Lord, when it came to them, was the coming of God Himself. It was His own visitation to them. And so we see that it is the creator of the universe. It is the law that runs the universe and the laws in the universe. The moral law that binds together the consciences of all men. And it is the call for repentance and faith, the life and health of the believer. And it'll judge the souls of all of the people of the world and will call the world to that judgment seat at the end of time, because the Word of God is, in a sense, God. Now, there are those out there who accuse us in Reformed faith, who believe in sola scriptura, of what's called bibliolatry. And I want to make sure you understand what bibliolatry is before you judge yourself as to whether that's what you are or not. Bibliolatry means basically that you are a worshiper of the Bible. Well, are we worshipers of the Bible in the Reformed faith? because we believe in sola scriptura, because we believe only in His Word and in no other Word but His own, because we hold His Word up so highly, because we glory in it so much, because we honor it so very much, are we in danger of bibliolatry? I knew a guy who was a bibliolatrist when I was young. He was a buddy of mine. We went to high school together and we went to church together. And he had one of those family Bibles, kind of gilded ones with all of the pictures on the front, kind of gaudy pictures on the front of it and everything. The gilded sides and everything, which are all really nice and all that kind of stuff. Kept it on the coffee table, and when I came over to his house in the morning and we'd get together and go off to work, we worked construction. I'd come in, sit down, and I was about half asleep, and I'd just throw my feet up on that Bible. And my friend had come in there horrified. "Don't put your feet on that." I go, "Why?" He said, "Because that's the Bible. You don't put your feet on that." He had his own Bible that he carried to church with him, and he always made sure nothing was ever on it. I noticed he never let the bulletin be on it. He never let the hymn book be on it. It's kind of like the Anglicans who come down the aisle. They've got that Bible, and it's open, and there's a crozier over the top of it. And when they stand there, they kiss it, and then they speak and read from it. This is bibliolatry. This is not what we do. This is material substance right here, leather and paper and ink. We don't worship that. And in that sense, this is no different from this or your bulletin. It's just material substance. And we don't worship that material substance. But what we do worship through is that message that's inside of it that's inspired by God. That we do honor. That we do glorify. That we do lift up. Because this is the thoughts of God laid out for us. All of His thoughts? No. Comprehensive of Him? No. But you need to think about this for a minute. When God made appearances in the Old Testament, did all of Him appear in these appearances? When He came to Abraham, when He came to Moses, when He came to the 75 on Mount Sinai, He showed them a representation of Himself, and they worshipped before that. Now, that wasn't Him, because we know, in a sense, it was Him. But in another sense, it wasn't Him, because we know that no man has seen God at any time. Now, I can't explain that. That's a mystery. God does something to our eyes. He does something out in the atmosphere around about, does these kind of things. If He can create the universe, He can do that. Okay? But what He does expect and what He does laud of His people when they're in the presence of that epiphany is that they are to show obeisance, that they are to show worship. And we handle His Word in much the same way, because His Word speaks to us truth about Himself that is inviolable truth. It is His construction, inspired by His Spirit, and given to us so that we may know Him through it. And that's why it's so important to us. It's very difficult, I believe, for us to commit bibliolatry on that standard, as long as what we're looking at is the message of the Word within. Acts 13:48, we see where it's been revealed to Peter that the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They glorified the Word of the Lord. That which had been sent to them, it was worthy of glorification. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, because we're about to go out and preach the gospel. And we want you to pray for us that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." And then in Acts 11:16, there's an outstanding phrase here where the apostle says, "And I remembered the Word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who was it that said that? Jesus, the Word. And here he says, I remembered the Word of the Lord, using the same phraseology, and how he said these words. There's almost no distinction made between Christ and the Word when we're dealing with the Word of God. The Word of the Lord is the gospel. It is the gospel to us. And because it is the gospel, it has power. It has true and divine power. Look what kind of power it has. Romans 1, 15. Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why would he want to preach the gospel to the people who are in Rome? Aren't they Christians already? Isn't the gospel supposed to be preached to unbelievers by evangelists in crusades and stuff like that? And he's saying, now, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in the church of Rome. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why should he be ashamed of the gospel? I'd be about like putting your hand on an ICBM and saying, I am not ashamed of my ICBM. I'm not ashamed of my aircraft carrier. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The very power of God that raises dead souls from the grave is the gospel. It is the gospel. That's the kind of power it has. All right. Now remember, we started in Genesis 1. And what happened in Genesis 1? God spoke and creation came about. Material substance came out of nothing. Now what's happening? He's preaching through his ministers, and what's happening? Dead souls are coming alive. Life is being breathed into these people through his word. That's what the power of his word has. Okay? Look at with me at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Starting in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. In other words, he wants to make sure you understand, these are dead. These are very dead. In other words, they are very, very dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy, prophesy. That's Old Testament for preach. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and I was as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he, God, said to me, prophesy, preach to the breath. Preach, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are clean cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, that is to the living house of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. In Hebrews 1, we hear that long time ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Word of God is powerful. It is created. It creates from nothing, and it brings to life that which was not alive. It is life to us. John 6, 66 through 69, he says, talks to his disciples after he's just spoken to the big crowd of disciples around there and told them, look, the reason why you guys are not really my disciples is because you believe me for the wrong reason. You want what's in my hand. It's not me that you believe in. It's the blessings that I have to give. So they all left. And it says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What happened when the word of life comes into us? We breathe faith. We believe. We believe where we were unable to believe before. But now we believe, and for this reason, His word is precious to us. It's very precious to us. Psalm 139, 1 through 24. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. His thoughts. How does David know his thoughts? He knows his thoughts through his word. Through his word. How vast is the sum of them? Verse 18, if I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Search me, O God, with what? Search me with your word. Let your word run through me and see every dark corner of my life. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. 119:03, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. These are the words of God to us. Why? Because they have given us life and they have given us health. And every one of you in this room tonight who has experienced this knows what the word of God has done in your heart and in your life. And because of that, these things are precious to you. The Word works out in us not only to bring us to life, but the Word also brings us in a living relationship with God throughout our lives. Throughout our entire lives, we walk in Him, abiding in His Word. And this Word continues to have power in us day by day by day as we live. And it brings health into our bones and causes us to grow and to mature in Him and to bear fruit. Because we live in a living covenant with Him. Let's take a look at the Old Covenant for a minute and see what prototype it shows us as this relationship that we have with God that's based upon His Word. Leviticus 26. Verse 3, notice that He opens it up with His Word, His statutes and His commandments. Those are His Word. Okay? His statutes and His commandments. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. Now hold on just a second. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments. Make sure you understand something about those phrases. That doesn't mean if you do the rote ritual. That means you are walking in it. It is your life. Okay? This is your daily walk. This is your thought process. This is your desire. These are the things you love to do. This is how you identify yourself as a human being in this world, as a person who walks in His statutes and a person who observes His commandments. You study them. You look into them. You have great desire into these things. He's not just simply saying, you people who do all the things that I tell you to do in these statute books here, then this is what I'll do for you. No. This is your life. This is your life. And because this is your life, he says in verse 4, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. What does God do on His part here? He gives rain, growth, endurance, satisfaction, and security. Everything that you need, He provides it. He provides it for you. Look at Leviticus 23. What's man's part in all of this? What is his people's part? What is the responsibility of his people in response to all that he's given to them? You, chapter 23, verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. And he's talking about here, when you first walked into the land, you went and got some of that Canaanite corn, brought it into the tabernacle and showed it to me. Fine, good. I see the Canaanite grain. It's good. Now, what I'm interested in, says God, is not the Canaanite corn. I want to see the corn you grow. That's what I want to see. 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Notice they're not without leaven, they're with leaven. In other words, the joy of the Lord is in it. 18, and you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old, without blemish, 1 bull from the herd, 2 rams. And they shall be burnt offerings to the Lord with your grain offering and your drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. What's going on here? What's going on here? They bring of the crop, and they present it to the Lord. They give it to the priest, and the priest shows it to God. He shows it to them. To him, all right? And this, along with all of the other sacrifices that go along with it, is a sweet savor to God. He's pleased with this. And this is a clue that God's looking for something when He comes among His people, all right? Now, true, if you want to get into the presence of God in the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, you've got to bring blood or you can't even come in the door. Blood has to be shed, or you cannot even come into the presence of the Lord. Of course, I guess you could say, well, you know, we could save the lambs and so forth the trouble and just not go. You know, we could just stay home and not go into the presence of the Lord at all. I mean, yeah, if we need to go into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle, we've got to go and bring blood and all that kind of stuff. But why go? Why go at all? Well, of course, there is the commandment. Okay, it is a part of the worship. But what's the positive drive here? What is it that makes the Israelite, if he is a true Israelite, what is it that makes him want to go to the tabernacle? What is it that makes him, like David, say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Because when David went into the house of the Lord, he had to take a bullet with him. Okay? And they're going to slit that thing's throat, and they're going to bleed out that blood into a basin, and they're going to burn that thing to a crisp. It's going up in smoke, literally. All right? And that's what it's going to take for him to come into the presence of the Lord. Why would he want to do that? That's one bull he doesn't have to, that he doesn't get to take to the fair. All right? This is one that's wasted away, so to speak. Not in David's eyes. In David's eyes, he is going to present something to the Lord. And he's got a reason for doing this that makes him want to do it. He wants to do this. And what it is where did this grain come from? Where do these lambs come from? Where do these bullocks and these goats come from? Where does the wine come from? The lambs come from their herds. The grain comes from their fields. The wine comes from their vineyards. And what's happened out there in those vineyards? And what's happened in those fields and in those herds and in those flocks? God has been blessing them. He's been doing things to them. He's been raining rain on them. He's been doing mysterious things in the grain that we hardly even understand, even this side of Gregor Mendel. He's been doing all kinds of things in the soil and in the trace minerals and all of these kind of things. God has been doing these things faithfully in response to His promise that He's given to them. And what does He want them to do? He wants them to prove that He's been at work. He wants them to prove that He's as faithful as He says He is. He wants them to prove that this covenant is a true covenant and that God is really in heaven and is their God and that they are living saints. He wants them to bring the proof. And the proof is to come out of their fields, out of their flocks, out of their herds, and out of their vineyards. And that's what this first fruit is all about. Because as Paul says in Romans 11:16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If God accepts the first fruit offering, He accepts it all. He accepts it all. Okay? It's all His. It's all holy in His sight. And only God can say what's holy and what isn't. Okay? Only He can give that acceptance. Because He searches for things among His people. He's constantly searching out His people. Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Psalm 53:2, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand or who seek after God. God searches. He searches through His people. And in this search, what's He looking for? What is He looking for among His people? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus makes much of this. He makes much of it just before He, as God, makes His search through His vine, Israel, in Matthew 23. Isaiah 5, starting with verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. He looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant planting. And He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and who are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. When you're under God's curse, all of your efforts are going backwards. Okay? But when you're in the blessings of the Lord, the work of the Word in you is causing an increase to take place. And that's what God's looking for. That's what God is looking for when He comes among His people. He's looking for the increase. He's looking for the fruit. Matthew 21, Jesus gives His version of this same in a parable, starting verse 33. Hear another parable. Matthew 21:33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, and by the way, as soon as he starts telling this parable, any Jew out there who's been reading the Old Testament knows exactly what he's referring to. Isaiah 5. He says, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he goes on to tell about the indictment against the Jewish people of that day for what they did to the servants of the Lord. What's he looking for? He comes there looking for fruit. He comes there looking for the increase of the vineyard, and he doesn't find it. I think it's in the same chapter. Yeah, Matthew 21, look back at verse 17. Jesus says, he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forevermore. And presently the fig tree withered away. He came to the fig tree, he rifled through its leaves looking for figs, and he found none. And when he found no figs, he commanded it that it be withered away. Make sure you understand, Jesus doesn't do this out of a fit of bitterness. It's a symbol. That's why it's inscripturated for us. Okay? Because what he's about to do is enter into the temple in Matthew 23. And there particularly we find him. Yeah, let me see if I can find it. Yeah, verse 23. I think this is a direct correlation between the fig tree. Where's Jesus? He's in the temple. He's in the fig tree. Or you could say he's in the vineyard. Okay? He's going through it looking for fruit. That's what he's doing in there. He's searching for fruit among his people. And in verse 23 he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. These are leaves, by the way. Herbs. All right? You pay those and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Sound familiar? That's almost exactly the list he gives us in Isaiah 5. These are the ones that you've omitted. The fruit. You've got leaves galore, but no fruit. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. Jesus comes among his people looking for fruit. He comes among them looking for fruit. In this case, he finds no fruit among them. What do we do when we come together on the Lord's Day? Sunday mornings. Come together, gather together and sit in these seats. And things happen here. And they happen pretty regularly. We have prayer, we sing hymns and psalms, creed, tithes and offerings, baptism sometimes, bring in church membership sometimes, more frequently these days than usual. The preaching of the Word, which we have as the center, and the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. What are these things that we're doing? What are they? they just rote rituals? When Jesus comes in here on Sunday and walks among us in this camp, and He does, He most certainly does, and you need to make sure that when you're here Sunday after Sunday that your faith is going out to that, knowing that at that very moment that you're sitting there listening to a sermon, hearing a prayer and praying yourself, singing a hymn or a psalm, that you know that Jesus is there with us at that time. He's walking among us. And He's giving us graces. But He's also looking for something. He's looking for something when He comes among us. He's looking for an increase. What has My Word done in you? Show me the evidence. Show me the evidence of the life that I have given to you. He wants to see it in our prayers. He wants our prayers to be genuine and sincere. He wants them to be true responses to His Word. Prayers that come out of our knowledge of God, like Jonah in the belly of the whale when he prays forth these psalms with understanding, wanting the repentance of God. Our hymns are the products of people who have studied His Word, who have gone through circumstances in life and have seen God do things, and they have committed it to verse, which is exactly why David tells us to write new songs. We write new songs because these hymns are the product of the work of the Word in our lives. The creeds is the outworking of the Word of God, exegeted by the Holy Spirit on the church throughout history, so that whenever the heretics stand before us and breathe out their lies, we can say to them, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And all of the other ways and phrases within our creeds and our confessions and our standards, that we are answering the world in the world's wisdom. Because these are products of God's Word, not just to us as individuals or as a particular church, but to the whole church throughout the ages. God's Word has had its effect on His people, and He wants the proof of it. That's what we do when we worship Him. When we tithe, we bring to Him the increase of our goods. We give our offerings, we give to Him more and more as He increases us more. Our baptisms are the physical increase of our body. As new children are born, or as believers are brought in through evangelical efforts, our church membership growing, and the growth of the church, the numerical growth of the church is an increase. The preaching is the product of the study and the devotion of the minister, who spends hours sweating and crying over God's Word for the benefit of the people. This is why we don't stand up here and just read Scripture off. It's preached. It must come through the man. It has to be a product of the Word through His people. And that's what He wants. And that's what He wants from His people. In your daily life, your personal walk throughout the week is to be a continual worship. As Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, it's just your reasonable, as he says, worship. To give yourselves over as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to God, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. Transform means that you go from being one thing to something else that's more. A different creature altogether. And this is how your life needs to be exemplified as you walk day by day. All of us. Your work, your money, your witness, your prayers, your praise, your studies, your friends, your marriage, your children. Everything that you have is an increase. Everything that you have is a product of His Word. Everything that you have, you need to be continually presenting to Him in worship as the fruit of what God has done in your life. And you as a person, personally in your spiritual life, need to be continually examining yourself to make sure that there's an increase that's taking place. Are you more godly than you were a year ago? Are you more patient? Do you love His Word more? Do you have more knowledge, in-depth knowledge of Him and His ways, not just His acts, but His ways? Do you sense His presence more? And do you sense His presence with His people more? Do you love His people more? Are these things increasing continually, day after day, month after month, year after year? Are you becoming more of a believer than you were before? Are you showing an increase? This is what God comes to us looking for. Where do you think I'm heading with all of this? Matthew 25. You probably already thought of this by now. Right? Probably already come into your mind. If this guy doesn't say something about the talent, he's really missing it. All right? Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Make sure you understand. He gave plenty to each one of them. Right? The first man he gave about $2 million, today's money. The second, he gave about $750,000. To the third, he gave about $400,000. Okay, so let's make sure we understand. He didn't not give them enough. He gave them all plenty. He gave them a lot. He overflowed them. He gave them abundance. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that received 2, he also gained other 2. And he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. He came to see what they had done with those talents. And so he that had received 5 brought other 5 and said, Lord, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Is that not what we're looking for? Is this not what we come here for? Is to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? And the way that we receive that blessing is when in our worship we present to Him the product of the thing that He has given to us. That powerful Word that created the heavens and the earth, that powerful Word that has the ability to take dead bones and put them together and making them into a living army, that powerful Word that has gone into your soul and has regenerated your soul and given you life. And day by day gives you health, greater and greater health. What's the results of that? What are the results of that? Show them to me, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Same happens to the next servant. And notice what happens to the third. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not straw. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches who have received many graces from God. Whole churches do this. And yet all they do is either come back with some rotting rag that was once the talent, that is the work of their own hands, or either that, on the far other extreme, they simply present back to God the very thing He gave to them. Do you think God has come into this world looking for His own seeds? All right? Once again, this is why we don't stand up here and just read Scripture for 2 hours. All right? It is inspired. It is good. It is powerful. But that's the seed. He wants to do something with that seed. He wants that seed in the ground. And He wants that seed to turn into fruit. And that's what He comes to look for in us. Not for us to just simply present back to Him the very thing that He's given to us. That's not worship. It isn't worship. It's only worship when that Word has done something in us. Okay? He was afraid. So He put it in the earth. And the Lord answered and said to him, "Thou wicked, slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that has, in modern English, shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that does not have, what he has shall be taken away." What is it that he doesn't have? He doesn't have life. He doesn't have life. He has no abilities to make an increase. He has no ability to bear fruit. He is not tied in to the vine. He does not have union with Christ. He does not have faith. And the Word is not coursing through his veins. And that's why he can't give an increase back to his Lord. That's why he can't. Because that's what he doesn't have. The one who bears fruit proves the life that is in him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would search us. Search us and know us with your Word. We pray, Lord, that you would infuse such life into us. Increase our faith as we hear your Word more and more, so that we can indeed do exploits, so that we can come before you and show you the evidence of the life that you have given to us. This life is not our own. We have denied any claims on autonomy. We have turned aside completely from our own efforts, because we know that they are futile and they are impotent. We know that our ground on our own is uncultivated. We know that the only thing that can come from our hearts and our lives are thorns and poisonous plants. We know that there is no good thing that we can present to you in our own life. But with your life coursing through us, as we abide in your Word and your words abide in us, we know, Lord, that we must bear fruit. We know that we cannot but bear fruit. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to look over all of our lives, our worship, our work, everything that we do, and that we would look in that for how that we might increase those things for you. Because we know, Lord, that even as we bear fruit in this life, also, that we add to the building up of this kingdom that is marching and spreading and increasing all over this planet. And so we pray, Lord, that our lives would be a work in that. And that from there, to our personal devotion, to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our relationship to the world evangelically, we can be continually showing the life of Christ and the increase of the fruit that is in our lives. We lift these things up to you, Lord, praying to you, asking you for your Word, your life-giving Word to us, to be given to us
now and throughout this week. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus.